In this sense, what it is that we desire something. And by that, we looked at, first of all, the comparison between a believer, and a newborn believer, and a new baby. And the only major comparison between them is both of them start with no knowledge whatsoever. Apart from that, we saw that there were a lot of similarities between believers, new baby, and a new infant. Well, the difference, at least we will understand, is first of all, a new baby is helpless, but a new believer is not, in the sense that he has been given the Holy Spirit. And immediately that means he's really not helpless. God, the Holy Spirit, can guide him through in many, many ways if you understand some basic truth, until he gets to a point where he starts maturing. Secondly, we noted that it is natural in a newborn baby or infant to desire milk. But it is not automatic for the newborn Christian. And that is why we have the command. And as I demonstrated last week, it will be senseless to think that just because a person is born again, that he or she immediately becomes positive towards the word of God or desires it per se. If it is the case, then this command will have been meaningless. But in any case, there are individuals, of course, that are based on several things in their life that they come to know Christ. And sometimes through dramatic experiences, they desire it more than anything. They'll be so hungry for the truth. In some cases, it's because some of these people may have been those who have had some pain and suffering in their life. And when they now come to Christ, they cannot wait to get more. That is a possibility, and it does happen. But naturally, we are not geared towards being very positive unless we begin to be exposed and begin to see certain things, as we will see. Well, last week also, we mentioned the reason most people keep away from desiring the spiritual milk, which we say had to do with nothing but God's provision for the spiritual growth of the believer. This will include the Word of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit and other manifestation of the grace of God towards us, which makes it possible for us to grow. But many people are afraid or do not want to be exposed to the truth simply because of their lifestyle. And I mention this because many of the people who are not positive and do not want to be exposed to the Word of God are actually afraid that the Word of God is going to impact their life or is going to make them so uncomfortable that one way or the other they will have to do something. And the best way for them to do is to stay away from it so that they will not be exposed to any truth. However, those who are positive, it doesn't mean that they do not fail. That's not the issue. But they are eager to know what it takes to be out of fellowship so that they will make every effort to avoid being out of fellowship. So this tells us that spiritual growth, as far as we know it, is something that will happen when a believer has made up his mind or her mind that all that's important is God's plan and purpose and not himself. In other words, when we begin to put ourselves secondary, we do not focus on ourselves in the sense of either being very arrogant about it or wallowing ourselves in self-pity. Either part is wrong. So when a believer gets out of those two, then he or she is ready to be exposed to the Word of God. Now, that means that there were at least four characteristics that we saw that every true spiritual milk should involve. First of all, we say it must be rational. Being rational means that it makes sense to the believer. Now, and I try to differentiate the things that are somehow beyond our human comprehension. For example, I mentioned the concept of Trinity. That is beyond human comprehension. Logically, it doesn't make sense. But by revelation, it does make sense to us to recognize what God has said. So those type of things, as I mentioned, are not necessarily the things that will advance anyone spiritually. In other words, if you have a perfect understanding of the Trinity God in the sense of what it means for Trinity, for example, it's not really going to advance you spiritually. You may be able to explain things to people, but that will not advance anyone spiritually. But those things that are designed to advance us are things that we can easily understand and apply. Not only is it does it make sense, but it must also be easy to understand. That is the second thing. It must be easy to understand. And the third thing that we saw is that teaching that is of this nature, that is designed to cause us to grow, are those things that make us uncomfortable. The true teaching of the Word of God should make us uncomfortable in one way, but on the other hand, it should uplift us. And so both of these are balances that we have to see when the Word of God is properly taught. In other words, as long as you realize that you're not perfect in this life, that means there are many, many things that the Word will uncover to all of us to make us uncomfortable. Maybe something that we just participated yesterday, and all of a sudden we realize that we were wrong. And so all of those things will make us a little bit uncomfortable. But at the same time, it also encourages us that even though we fail in this way, that God in His infinite wisdom and grace and mercy has provided us the strength by which to overcome all that the devil can throw at us. And so this is the thing that we become very much aware when it comes to any true teaching of the Word of God. It is not designed, as I said, to fan our egos. It is designed to humble us to a point where we begin to focus more on Him than on ourselves. And lastly, we say that the spiritual milk, in this case, the pure spiritual milk, must lead to spiritual growth. In other words, just because a person has all kinds of knowledge and vocabularies that has to do with the Word of God does not mean that he or she has acquired the pure spiritual milk. Because if you have all these terminologies in your soul that you can throw out, but they do not really reflect in your life, then you're really not growing. And as a result, that it has not become the pure spiritual milk that God has given to us. And so with this, we move to where the apostle invites us to come and test and see that God is good. And I emphasize this because I mentioned that our experiences as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ could be looked upon as in layers. It begins basically when we have come to exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and we know that He is good because we have been forgiven of our sins. We understand this. We know that now we have hope. We understand this. And so we begin to realize, yes, God is really great. He is really faithful if He does these things for us. And then when we move to the next level, we peel off a little bit and that becomes a point where we start maturing a little bit. And that may be what we call the adolescent stage. And at that point, the believer begins to see God's magnificent grace in a way that he has never seen before. And he begins to realize that God is everything that the Word of God says He is. In other words, his experiences begin to confirm to him that not only is God faithful, but He is also always can be counted on. And that will lead the believer to the next level, where when he starts becoming a little more than an adult in the spiritual life, he begins to see that there is much joy, much peace that can be found by obedience to the Word of God. And he begins to realize that the more a person becomes a friend of God, the more he begins to share those inner blessings that God has for all those who have come to him. And so a person who does this would then be the person that would be able to testify to all other people and say, listen, I don't know what you think about this God. I don't know what you think about Christ. But for me, He is real because I know. Not because somebody tells me. Not because of the Bible tells me so. I believe that. But because in my experiences, I've been able to claim His promises and I see Him fulfilling them. Or a person can say, I have been faced with some difficult situations in this life that human beings should have fallen apart in 20 directions. But I was calm, relaxed, and happy. I can't explain it. It must be that God is revealing it to himself to me in ways that will make me appreciate His faithfulness in sustaining the believer in times of disaster. So with those kind of experiences, one can invite others, you can tell them to come and join you to see how good this God is. And so these are the things that we have covered, and that prepares us to come now to focus on the living stone. That is what we deal with this morning. In fact, throughout this morning, we'll be dealing with the living stone. First Peter chapter 2 from verses 4 to 8. That is the context of what we'll be dealing with. It deals with the living stone. Now, in discussing the matter of salvation, it is always important for us to remember where it all begins. It is always with God. In chapter 1, when we studied this epistle, especially beginning in verse 19, the apostle began focusing on the Savior through whose death on the cross salvation became a reality. He has indicated that it was because Christ was elected in eternity past that made it possible for him to go and come to die for us on the cross in time, so that we could receive forgiveness of our sins. And this also we know that we have been forgiven because of the resurrection of Christ. So having stated this, the apostle proceeded to describe the manner of our salvation and the part that we have to play. In other words, our responsibilities, because we are children of God, because we have been justified, because we have been purified. And so as a result of this now, he now goes back to the same issue, which is he goes back to focus on the Savior because of what is at stake at all time in our Christian life. So the pattern that the apostle follows is one that we should always remember to observe in our everyday living as Christians. And it is this: it is incomplete to focus on our responsibilities as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and lose sight of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, to truly live the life, the spiritual life, the believer must keep focusing and keep remembering, as we're going to do in our second half this morning, or keep remembering the death, the suffering, everything that Christ went through to provide us eternal salvation. At the same time, we should focus on our responsibility. In other words, what I'm saying is, if you look at this way, there are two things that we should always be concerned with. And that is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, what he went through on the cross, what he suffered. On the other hand, we also have our responsibilities because we are now believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our eyes should keep on balance on those two. In other words, if we continuously remember what Christ had to go through to provide us eternal salvation, it will lead us to carefully be very conscious of our responsibility towards God or for being witnesses in this planet. So this is why it's important for us to remember what the apostle is doing here. He moves gradually into our responsibilities. He goes a little bit, he comes right back to the issue of the Savior, because he does not want us to lose sight of this. In other words, we should say or point out that it is not experiential sanctification if it is not directed or if it is not a result of one's respect for the Savior and for his work on the cross. So we must always maintain then the correct perspective between our responsibility and our focus on what our Savior did on the cross to give us salvation. That is the issue, that is the balance that we now see in verses 4 through 8, which reads, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and a precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.' Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes many to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for." Now, this whole passage is a little bit confusing in the sense that if you just read it in English, there are many, many things that will cause you some problem. But we're going to try to untangle it to see what the apostle is emphasizing when he deals with the living stone. The key thing, though, is this. The apostle is still concerned with the spiritual growth of the believer. But clearly, he ties it to the relationship of the believer to the Savior. So this is primarily the focus of verse 4 and 5. It is essential for us, of course, to consider these two verses together, because both verses describe the spiritual growth as how it is related to our Savior and how it relates to his work on the cross and his work in constituting the church as his body, so to say. These are the two things that we'll be focusing on when we look at this verse. Now, there's, of course, another reason for considering these verses together. It is the problem of translation. And so we're going to spend quite some time this morning dealing with problem of translation of verses 4 and 5. Because to me, at least in my mind, this is essential in untangling or understanding what the apostle is telling us in those verses. The reason I say that verse 4 and 5 are somehow related is because I'm going to show that the way we translate what I'm going to point out later on in verse 4 affects the way we translate another word in verse 5. So let me remind you that even though we are now going to consider this problem of translation, we should always remember that the reason we keep going back to the original, we keep writing the Greek, keep writing the Hebrew, is to say this. No English translation is by itself perfect. In other words, some are good, as I will always completely remind you, some are good for literal translation up to a point, and some are good for dealing with idiomatic expression. And so we can never really say, once I have this version, it is it. A person who seriously wants to understand the Bible must keep going back to the original text in the Hebrew and in the Greek. Of course, that's not for every believer. It is for those who have the gift to do so, so that they can untangle what we have here. So this is the case we're going to face in our verses 4 and 5 this morning. The first word that is very important is, if you like, underline it, is the word come. That word is very important. That's in verse 4. Come, the word come. That is going to help us. You will see how we deal with it. The second word that we have to be very careful with is the word build in verse 5. Now, the forms of these two words, so if you go back, I'm saying this is what we're trying to deal with in terms of translation. Verse 4, I'm saying the verb come is what we will focus, in verse 4. In verse 5, we look at the word build. This, the way we translate this affects the way we translate this. And I'm going to try to demonstrate this as we proceed. So these are the two catch words that we must pay attention to in considering verses 4 and 5. Now, the reason I say this is the form that these two have in the Greek permits us to translate them in two different ways in the English language. Now, the reason that, a lot of time, we do know there are people, scholars, who they will tell you, well, it just means this. Well, it is not that simple, except if somebody decides that he has decided that the version or whatever he has taken must be the absolute truth. And so he said, it got to be this. But the truth of the matter is, if a person is very careful and look at the possibilities that the Greek language, sometimes some words have several meanings, as we point out from time to time. And this is the reason that we cannot always say it must be this way, unless it is something that the Greek makes it that it only subject to one interpretation or one meaning. In those cases, we will say, yes, this is the only possible way to explain it. But this, what we have here, the word build and come, can be viewed as what we call in the Greek We can translate this in two ways. There is the possibility of looking at this as what they call the indicative or imperative. These are two ways that we need, that these two words can be translated. And I'm going to be explaining what all of that means as we proceed in our study. Now, the indicative, of course, has the implication that an action has taken place, or is taking place, or will take place. That's when we talk about an indicative. That's a reality, something you know is going to take place, or will be taking place, or has taken place. So that is always the sense of an indicative mood in the Greek language. Of course, the imperative is a command. Every command is based on a person's volition. Now, just because somebody gives you a command does not mean you will obey. So it depends on your volition. So it is something that one has to decide, do I really want to obey this? Why should I obey this command? And for us as believers, as we encounter commands, there's only one reason we obey it, because it is from our God. Our Savior has given us command, and we don't have any other choice but to obey it. Of course, we can choose and say, well, we don't want to do it. That's still our options. But nevertheless, if we really are careful, if we are mindful of our position in Him, we will really have no other choice but to obey what we have here. So because of this, we realize that some people say, well, if that is the case, we can translate the word come as an indicative, which means we'll be saying something that is an actual event, or something that's about to happen, or something that will happen. So either way, we can do that. Or, in that case, we'll say, come, or as you come. Or we can say, come. That's a command. In the same way, if we do that, in verse 5, we have to say, as you come, or as you will build. Or we can say, be built. So these are the two ways that this can be translated in the English language. Now, most translations have taken the latter approach, which is the indicative. And that is the way that is reflected in the translations of the King James Version, the New American Standard, and the New International Version. All of these have taken the first approach, which means that they have taken it to mean indicative, showing that it's something that either has taken place, or is taking place, or will take place. On the other hand, if you really look at it, among the three that I've mentioned, the NIV has a better rendering of what the Greek concept says than the other two. However, there is another version of the Bible that most people do not use in this country. Well, I think few people use it. That is the Revised Standard Version. The Revised Standard Version took the other approach, which says it is a command. And since most of you probably don't have that, if you listen carefully, let me read how these verses 4 and 5 have been translated in the Revised Standard Version. This is the way it reads. Come to Him, to that living stone, rejected by men, but in God's sight, chosen and precious. Verse 5 reads, and like living stones, be yourselves built into a spiritual house. Now let me go back. You see, the issue here is the first one. In verse 4, it says, come to Him. That's a command. Whereas if you, the version, whatever you have, an IV or NAS or KJV, whatever, you have it as you come, or some variation thereof. But this translation just says, come. It's a command to come to the living stone. Then it says, if you come, then the next says, be yourself built into spiritual house. So this raises the issue, or the question, as to which of these preferred method of translating these verses. How do we, is one better than the other? Well, I'm going to try to kind of confuse it a little bit. First of all, is this. I'm going to give you a reason why each one of them is valid. Before I go into what probably should do as far as untangling some of this. First of all, each translation can be justified. Each one of them. Why do I say so? Well, that of NIV or NAS or KJV can be explained by the fact that Although we have what we have in the Greek is a participle. There is a rule in the Greek grammar which says that certain participle can be considered imperative. However, some other grammarians say, well, if you have another way to explain it, then do not translate it as an imperative. But there are a handful of them that advocate that. As a result of that, I think the NIV, the New American Standard, all of them bought that type of argument. And so that's why they translated it as an indicative. Now, not only do they say that, but they also argue that this, if you take it as an indicative, that it will agree with the logic of verse 5. And besides, they also say that, well, it agrees really with the indicative of verse 3, which they say because it's a quotation from Psalms 34 that we considered last week. So based on all this, the first translation that you have in NIV, NAS, and KJV, all of them can be supported. But what about the second one? Well, the second one is, first of all, the word build that we find in the Greek text is actually in the imperative form. In other words, it takes the form of a command, and so that we can translate it come. But at the same time, it is equally justifiable, because if you look at, that's why I reviewed the first three verses carefully. What we're coming to, if you recall, the first thing in verse 1 says, get rid of. That's a command. The second says, crave. That's a command. So in the verse 1, 2, and 3, we see two commands. So still dealing with this issue of experiential sanctification in a different way. So it will make sense then for him to say, come, be built. So it is equally valid. So by using all these arguments, you can see either one of them is valid. And so somebody may now say, well, you just confused me. Yes, I did. But let's try to see the best way to deal with this kind of thing. Personally, my approach is this. There is a principle in interpretation of the Bible. And that is this. We can make deductions as long as the deductions do not violate any truth that is clearly revealed in the Word of God. Why do I say this? Remember, when the Jews were arguing about resurrection, you know what our Lord asked them? He said, why do we say that God is God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And they're already dead. Well, what is he trying to tell them? That there is a resurrection. So what he was saying is, when that was given to them, they should have drawn the conclusion from it that if these people, if God is the God of this, they must continue to live somehow. So that is what we say. We can draw inferences, we can draw conclusions, but we have to be very careful that it does not violate any clearly stated principle. And so based on that, this is the way I deal with approaches of this nature. And that is to say this, that the Holy Spirit permits this kind of duality or two possibilities because he wants us to reap the implications or to get the import of both implications. In other words, what that means is this. For us to harvest the meaning of the translating it as an indicative, and at the same time harvest the meaning of translating it as an imperative. So if that is the case, the first approach of translating these two verses as an indicative indicates that as a believer keeps coming, or as a believer comes to Christ in the matter of fellowship, that is the way that he will be built up into a spiritual house as he comes. On the other hand, though, the other one says that if we continue to come, then we will be built up. And so you see, in a way, there's really not too much difference between those two. But as far as translation is concerned, we try to make great issue of them. So when we think of this implications. Both of them are true, and there's really a narrow difference between them. So, as we have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, God starts perfecting us, so to say. But at the same time, as we seek to understand Him more and more, God continues to perfect us. Now, that's the two implications. If as you keep coming to Him, God continues to do what He's supposed to do with you, to perfect you. He gives you a command, keep coming. And the same thing. So in a way, there's really not much of any problem. Either way anyone translates it, that's not the issue. The issue will be how do we tie them together to show that both of them are really saying the same thing. How does a believer come to know Christ? I mean, how does a believer come to grow spiritually? Or how does an individual come to know God to begin with? All of these are the issues that we'll deal with in this passage. But in any case, it is important that we have a continuous relationship, or our fellowship with God must be a continuous one if we expect to be built up spiritually. Now, we should then ask, what does it mean to come, or as you come? What does the apostle mean here? Now, the word come is from the Greek word prosekoumaia. P-R-O-S-E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. Prosekoumaia. It means to come, all right, but it also means to approach, to go to. So this word is used in a figurative sense to mean having dealing with someone or having a relationship with somebody. This is why, for example, it is one of the words that they use for a sexual relationship between a man and a woman. Now, the point is that this word is rich in meaning as far as whether you look at it literally or in the figurative sense. It is used in the figurative sense then to denote approaching God in worship. It also means to turn to or to occupy oneself with. So one gets the idea that what we have here is how one gets occupied with God. While this actually means that we come to God as the command goes, there is another way that we begin to recognize that what he's saying is that we should occupy our thinking, we should occupy ourselves with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that as we keep occupying our mind with him, we keep having intimate relationship with him. The believer should worship God in the sense that he is constantly thinking. His mind is occupied with the person and the work of Christ. But let us really be more practical in our understanding of what the apostle is saying here. He is saying this, that believers must give themselves to the teaching of the word of God and apply the word of God to be sure that they are in fellowship. A believer must expose himself to the teaching of the word of God, for that is the only way that he will come to know God, and that is the only way that he can really worship God, and that is the only way that he can keep coming or keep approaching God. In effect, everyone here this morning have come to approach God, because as we come to learn about him, we're coming to approach him. In fact, that is really what the prophet Isaiah tells us when he writes in Isaiah 55, verse 3. Isaiah 55, verse 3. Isaiah 55, verse 3 reads this way. Give ear and come to me. That's God speaking. Hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promise to David. Now, here is the thing. He says, give ear and come. In other words, once you expose yourself to the teaching of the word of God, you are coming. That's the first step. You are approaching him. And so, it becomes important that we recognize that this command It's really a command that if we go back, it's still encouraging us to be positive to the Word of God. To come to God must involve giving attention to His Word. That is really similar to the invitation that our Lord Jesus Christ made in Matthew 11, verse 28 and 29. Matthew 11, 28 and 29. It's the same type of concept being carried there. When Christ says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul." Come, come. It's always the invitation. Now, if a person listens to the word of God, then this is the way he can come to believe the Lord Jesus Christ, which in a sense is the beginning point of coming to know God. No one comes to know God until they begin at that point whereby they accept that initial invitation to come and believe in the person of Christ. So, to come to the Lord involves two things then. First of all, exposing oneself to the Word of God. That's one aspect of it. The other part of it is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Either way, we see something here. Come, an invitation. We say, it's simply expose yourself to the Word of God. And this is the way it works. An unbeliever get exposed to the Word. He is coming towards God. When he exercises faith, he has come to God. Because he has believed that Word. Well, we move then from unbeliever to a believer. You come, you listen to the teaching of the Word of God. The Word of God, doctrine is explained to you, they are taught to you. And the believer believes it. When he believes it, the way he shows that he believes it, he applies it. When we apply the Word of God, well, we're in fellowship. We come to a fellowship with God. And as we do so, we have approached God. So this is the issue that the apostle is saying. The Word of God, when he says come or approach, it means get the Word of God, apply it as a believer, and you will have fellowship with God. That is the issue, and that is the concern of the Apostle Peter in these two verses that we're considering. So it becomes important then that we continue to expose ourselves to the Word of God. After salvation, great emphasis is on the exposure to the Word of God, as this is the means that the believer avails himself of all the spiritual provisions that contribute to his spiritual growth. Let me emphasize that although, in general terms, coming to God involves, first of all, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is not the emphasis here, because this epistle is addressed to those who are already believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, then, it is a command, it is an encouragement for a continuous exposure to the Word of God. That continued fellowship with God, that is the focus of this passage. It does not matter whether we view it as a command to keep having fellowship with Him or as a statement of fact that we are actually having fellowship with Him. In other words, if you take it as an indicative, it means that you are actually having fellowship with Him. That's okay. That's no problem with it. But at the same time, if you take it as a command, it means you keep having fellowship with Him. Either way, the end result is one thing. Fellowship with God. That is the emphasis. Well, to show that a believer's life is intricately interwoven with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle then says, as you come to Him, the living stone. Now the word living stone, definitely, is a reference to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle here is quoting the Old Testament, as we will see later. But we are sure that the living stone is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ from what the apostle says next. In other words, the context itself tells us, helps us to understand that the living stone is being applied directly to our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the next thing in that verse where it says, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to Him. Now, all through the Bible, there is really one person that is referred as chosen by God and who is precious, also precious to Him. And that is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. The prophecy concerning the chosen of our Lord was something given all the way in the Old Testament, beginning from, let's just say, take for example, Isaiah prophesied about it in Isaiah 42 verse 1. Isaiah 42 verse 1 is a beginning of the prophecy, or at least one of the early prophecies concerning the fact that Christ is an elect. So Isaiah 42 verse 1 reads this way. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him. What will he do? And he will bring justice to the nations. Well, somebody will say, well, how you know? How you know that applies to Christ? Well, we know that because it was later on applied to Christ in a way in the New Testament. By that, I'm referring to Matthew chapter 12, verse 15 and 18. Matthew 12, from verses 15 through 18, it's a confirmation that Isaiah 42:1 is actually talking about this living stone, the chosen one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let me just read it so that we can easily note what it says. This is what it says in verse 15. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. Verse 17 says, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. What is it? Quote, here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. See, that tells us with certainty that since this is applied to our Lord Jesus Christ, that the prophecy of Isaiah was referring to Christ as the living stone. Now, there is another reason we know that this is also a reference to Christ. This is because the Apostle Peter himself, in his explanation of the miracles that he performed, he clearly indicated the same thing. Remember when he performed the miracle where he healed a crippled man and all this, the Jews were all against him and, you know, trying to, first of all, some of them were amazed and some were trying to persecute Peter and John for what they did. Well, this is what he said in Acts chapter 4, verse 10 and 11, trying to explain the same thing. Acts chapter 4, 10 and 11. In Acts chapter 4, verse 10 says, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, he is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. And so the apostle clearly indicates that the stone that we're dealing with here, the living stone, refers to Christ. And so, even though, as I'm going to continue to examine this passage, there are a lot more implications to what the apostle is driving at. But the key thing here is that his emphasis is to bring us back to where it all began. Had Christ not been to the cross, salvation would be impossible. Had he not been elected from eternity past, he wouldn't go to the cross to begin with. So that is what the apostle is trying to do, to keep our eyes, our mind, our thinking, going back to what began in eternity past. Now he used the adjective living. The living, the word living, to show really the sharp contrast between the dead gods of the pagan religions, because these people that he was writing to, for most part, were those who were involved in pagan religion, worship of idols and things like that. But now they have turned to true God, whom they now worship. So this is the reason he uses the word living to draw a sharp contrast between these gods that these people used to worship made up of stone. See, most of these gods were made up of stones. You know, they carved stones and they worshiped them. So, well, what the apostle is saying, listen, when you all were unbelievers, you were really worshiping stone, but the stone you were worshiping was a dead one. But I'm talking about a living one. Now, of course, you see, that's kind of an intriguing way to put things. No stone is living, is it? So that tells us that he's really talking in terms of a figurative sense, and so we know that he's referring to our Lord Jesus Christ. So as if then to remind them that through God is one that is living, he calls Christ the living stone. So here it is. You worship these pagans, you worship stones carved by men, but I'm presenting you a living stone that's not carved. He is God. He's always been in existence. And so the word living is just to draw that distinction, to get their mind thinking. When you used to worship stone, what do you do? They will bring their sacrifices. In some cases, because of the way hidden practice was, every practice that you find in all these hidden religions, or if you go back to the Greek time, or some of the people in the Middle East, every worship of an idol always involved blood sacrifice. Of course, you can understand why, because the devil knows that that's the way Christ is going to appear in the end, so he's confusing people so that no one will really pay attention to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. But what they will do is they will take their blood after they slaughter the animal in front of whatever the god is, and then they'll take it in some kind of vessels, and they bring the blood and they sprinkle it on those stones. Well, so they know that the only way that they can come or worship their actual, those gods that they were worshiping, was to approach those stones. So Peter is now saying, listen, instead of approaching a stone that doesn't do anything for you, this is time now for you to approach, to start coming close to the living one, the one that you don't need to bring any blood sacrifice, the one that you don't need to offer anything, but that which we're going to see, this type of sacrifice that we are supposed to bring. So in effect, the word living is really to drive in the concept that he is dealing with a true God instead of those idols that they were used to. Now the association of any person, though, with the Lord Jesus Christ is results in the person becoming a living stone. See, those heathens, when they go, they don't become a part of. See, that's one of the things that the apostle is trying to tell them. Listen, when you go to those stones, do you become a part of it? No, you just finish and you leave. But he says, but when you come to the living stone, you become a part of it. So that's why he says in verse 5, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So, believers then are compared to the living stone, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this comparison should be understood in terms of life. The Lord Jesus Christ is eternal life, but the believer has received eternal life. That is the reason he has become alive. You know, there are a lot of people walking around, and I'm sure if we really understood it sometime, we'll be amazed. We'll be kind of shocked as we walk around the street along people. I don't think anyone likes to hang around the cops. But you know, the truth of the matter is every day, we rub shoulders with cops, living corpses, as we will say. What does that mean? It means we are moving around people who are spiritually dead, even though physically they are alive. So Peter is talking about those who become alive because they come to Christ. So this is a comparison that he's trying to make, that we realize that we are alive, whereas there are those that we come in contact, those we walk with, or those who are in our environment, who are dead, as they say, the doornail. I mean, they are just dead like that, but we pass them every day just because they breathe. In the way we see them, we really do not realize how dead they are, except in some cases when some of them have some unusual problems. We begin to present the gospel to them, realizing that something is wrong spiritually with them. So here, the comparison that it's making when it says, if we come, or as we approach, we become a part of the living stone, quite unlike the hidden gods that they weren't a part of. But this comparison is limited to the extent of the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he says, we become like the living stones. We are only like him in the sense that we will have the same type of resurrection body that our Lord Jesus Christ has at this point. We are also like him in the sense that the body of our Lord Jesus Christ was indwelt by the Holy Spirit while he was on this planet. In that way, we have a dwelling Holy Spirit in us that also contributes to our being alive. So the Spirit of God in us has produced this life, and so we are part of the living stone. We are being built up, as we're going to be seeing what it really means to be built up into a spiritual house. We are living as opposed then to those who are dead because they do not have any relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do, because we have the Holy Spirit. We have eternal life. So the fact that believers are compared then to the living stone indicates that the coming to the living stone should be taken as both a present reality and also as an appeal for the believer to keep on having that close relationship with the living stone. He is already a part of the living stone, but it is because of this that he must keep making himself available to the living stone. In other words, the picture that the Holy Spirit is eager to create or paint for us here is for us to recognize that apart from our relationship with the living stone, we will have no production in the spiritual life, and our life as believers will be meaningless. Because if we're not connected to the living stone, everything that flows from him cannot be said to be a part of our life. And that is why the apostle says, come, or as you come, that you will be built into a spiritual house. Well, because our time is up, we'll take this after the break.